Please be seated. Let's pray. We praise you, O God. We praise you for your glory. We praise you for your Son. We praise you for the salvation that has been brought to us. We praise you that your word has been proclaimed here and all throughout the world. We ask, Lord, that we would cling to the authority of your word, that we would cling to the wisdom of your word, and that we would grow in our knowledge and in our understanding. I pray this morning that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. We've come here to see Jesus and him only. In his name I pray. Amen. Amen. This morning is World Missions Sunday. It occurs every year on the next to last Sunday of Epiphany. And the emphasis is obviously reaching out to the whole world to proclaim and share the gospel. But I want to take a look at some of the readings to get an idea of God's thought on this matter, God's thoughts on this matter. First, the nation of Israel was to be God's instrument to share him with the world, but failed. Isaiah 49:6, as our reading this morning said, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." Now, this is obviously a messianic prophecy. He is talking about Jesus, and saying that Jesus, because of what he will do, that he will become a light to all the nations. It was always God's intent that the Israelites would reach out to the other people, tribes, and nations of the ancient Near East, and demonstrate that the Lord God of Israel is the only true and living God. The laws that God set forth in the Torah were intended to separate Israel out from the pagans so that the pagans would believe in God. Unfortunately, we know that that didn't happen. Instead of evangelizing those people around them in the ancient Near East, it was the pagan idolaters worshiping non-living gods made by human hands that evangelized the Israelites. Oops. This is so egregious that God's servant, which we know is Jesus, ends up having to spend the vast majority of his time preaching to Israel because their nations failed in accomplishing God's mission for them, and end up not just being a disappointment, but a stumbling block for the other nations. The other nations would look and say, well, yeah, these people aren't so godly. They seem to come real easily to our religion. Maybe what we've got is better. Therefore, God's servant has two tasks before him. Before he can reach the rest of the earth, he has to, as it says, raise up the tribes of Jacob. And secondly, he has to restore the survivors of Israel. So Jesus, as he goes around in his ministry, is preaching almost, not totally, but almost exclusively to the Jews. Why? Because they didn't have it. You see, Jesus himself acknowledges this as he explains it in Acts 1:1-8, when he's recorded as having said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Excuse me. Now, I believe that Jesus would have rather said, okay, now that the nation of Israel and all the Jews in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria understand, let's go out to the world and tell them the good news. He couldn't. Because they're going to have to first witness to the Jews, Jacob's descendants. When Jesus says Jerusalem, by the way, he doesn't mean the city. This is one of those things where you can't be a real concrete thinker on this. When he says Jerusalem, bless you, he's saying to the Jews wherever they may be. And that's one of the reasons that Paul went to the synagogues first, was to preach to the Jews. In Romans 1:16, Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel has power. Having to share the gospel to the Jews should not have been necessary. But they were not well versed in the scriptures, nor were they fully literate about understanding them. Had they been, they would have recognized who Jesus was and who Jesus is. One other observation in this vein, let's look again at Acts 1, but look specifically at verse 6. And if you don't have your Bibles with you, there are Bibles somewhere there in the pews. And if you're not near one, make an obnoxious gesture to somebody who is, indicating to them that you'd like a Bible. So, Acts 1 and verse 6. "Then the disciples gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Jesus, when he heard this, and of course we don't have all the details here, but I'm kind of guessing, that Jesus, when he heard this, he was shaking his head. He probably even took his hand and went, all the time, all this teaching, including the 40 days he was with them before the ascension, and they are still focused on the kingdom of Israel. Did they not understand that Israel, while being God's chosen people, to be the vessel through which God worked, was not the overall objective for God? How often did Jesus use the phrase, "the kingdom of heaven"? The kingdom of God. He was talking about everywhere. And, of course, the disciples are worried about the kingdom coming back to Israel. He's thinking that the Jews are so self-centered that they miss the Messiah altogether. Now, not all of them. We have a lot to be thankful for of the many Jews at Pentecost and beyond who became Christians, who followed the way. But it was always God's intent to reach out to the entire world to offer his salvation, redemption, and reconciliation. Second, Not only did the nation of Israel fail in sharing the one true God with the world, Jesus' disciples finally got with the program. That's in the original, by the way. Got with the program. It's a very liberal interpretation of the Greek, but anyway. The New Testament sets forth Jesus' major focus of building a foundation that would actually accomplish what Israel failed to do. We know that foundation is the church. Now, do not misunderstand. The church is not the new Israel. There are some people out there who say that. It's just not in the book. The church is the church. We are a different instrument. Filled with the Holy Spirit, we are the ones that he now uses as those laborers who are there for the harvest. The New Testament also tells us that Jerusalem specifically was reached from the beginning when Peter told his sermon. We look and we see there were 3,000 the first day. There were many thousands others in subsequent days. The church was being built at phenomenal speed in Jerusalem. And so when he said first to Jerusalem, well, that was where they started. And the church was quite visible within that city. Even after the persecution of the Jews ramps up with the stoning of Stephen, many of the apostles remained there in Jerusalem. But there are disciples who scattered and began the movement beyond Jerusalem. But again, they were focused on the Jews, the bigger metaphorical Jerusalem. Then we also see Philip, who's preaching and ministering in Samaria. Aha! So it is now reaching out beyond Jerusalem and Judea into Samaria. And with some very good results, by the way. We also later see Saul converted to Paul. We see Barnabas going to Antioch to investigate the growing of what was then called the Way in that region. And the multiplication begins. It's not an additive effect. It is multiplying truly. Then Barnabas discovers the tasks in Antioch are more than he can handle. With the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he goes and reaches out to Paul. Can you imagine that today? You'll have to really stretch your imagination to think of someone who is a leader who says, I can't do this by myself, I'll need help. Barnabas does. Barnabas says, I can't do it, it's too much. I've got to go find Paul. And in doing so, he starts off probably the greatest of all the church builders of the first century. But Paul, the quintessential Jew, discovers that God's word is clear. When the Jews that will accept join the way, and the others will not, turn to the Gentiles. See, it's keeping with the commission that Jesus makes. Some of the apostles said, well, wait a minute, Paul. Now, no. You should be talking to the Jews. Paul said, I did. And some of them understood and said, yeah, we want to be a part of this. And some of them said, nah, we're not interested. Thank you very much. So what do you do then? Paul said, I'm going to the Greeks, the Gentiles. That's what Jesus said. First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. Now we know that those Gentiles who had absolutely no scriptural background seem to have accepted the gospel in higher numbers than did God's own people. And that's sad. But it has been that way since the end of the first century. Third, not only did the nation of Israel fail in sharing the one true God with the world, and not only did Jesus' disciples finally get with the program, the question gets asked, how are we doing today? Actually, it depends on where one looks. Some contemporary Christians complain that God did not give us a clear strategy for the expansion of the church, that we need to take a look at more modern ideas. In fact, today, you will, if you happen to be so disposed to watch the commercials of the Super Bowl, yeah, the game, who cares? The commercials. Now, the commercials are worth watching. There's going to be a commercial today that is going to talk about Jesus. Okay. I'm good with that. But you know, Jesus doesn't command us to use technology to reach a larger audience. I firmly believe that if you want to bring people to Jesus, the best way to do it is one-on-one. Have a relationship with someone. Demonstrate to them that you love them and that you care. And that this is important. And then you have, for lack of a better term, earned the right to share the gospel. An awful lot of people have it shoved in their face by people they don't even know. It's kind of like, I don't know, maybe some of you get the same phone call that I get. I pick up the phone. Hello? Hi, I'm calling you about your warranty. You see, it's come to an end. How do you know that? And it goes on and on, you know? It's like, and I try to have this conversation with what basically is a recording that continues on its script. It's not answering. How do you think that makes me feel? Makes me feel like somebody is trying to sell me something. Something that I may not be interested in. Something I may not want. I happen to know that that automated voice that sounds, by the way, suspiciously like Siri. By the way, did you know, let me just digress here a moment. The woman who used to do all the emails, introductions and all of that, voicemail introductions, and then when we went to the step down calls that you make, you call and they say, thank you for calling today, we want to better help you, so if you'll pay attention to our menu, number one, if you'll do this, number two, if you'll do this, number three, if you'll do this, number four, if you'll do this, and you're going, wait a minute, I'm still at number one. Well, actually, that was one person. Her name was Jane, and I've forgotten her last name. And she ended up being very wealthy, and it was really one voice who was also used for, I don't know whether to still use it or not, but for Siri and for other automated voices. So just keep that in the back of your mind. If you get on a quiz show and somebody asks you that question, the answer is Jane. And then you mumble the last name, and they'll never know the difference, and you get money. And I get 10%. So back to the fact that some contemporary Christians complain that God didn't give us a clear strategy. I disagree. I think he told us very clearly what to do. He said, you Steve, to Janet, Deacon Francis, Lois, Kathy.
I'll stop thinking.
Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Yeah, you know something? If you really love someone, they might listen to you about that. But if you call a random number on the telephone, you might just get hung up on it. Just a conjecture there. He did give us a clear way. He said, this is what you need to do. And by the way, I think there are several problems that have afflicted our abilities to expand the church. First, somewhere along the journey, someone decided that the Great Commission was to convert people. I don't see it. Now, it's implied because before you can make a disciple, they have to accept Jesus. Yes, but it's too easy to stop there. It's too easy to stop there. One of the things I really respected, and there were a lot of things I really respected about Billy Graham, was the fact that every time he planned a campaign, he would always get churches from that area involved so that people could be followed up on. Why? Because the scripture didn't say go and make converts, it said go and make disciples. They wanted people to grow, not just to accept Christ and come down the aisle. He wanted people to grow in that knowledge and grow in wisdom and understanding and be able to hear the Holy Spirit as he talks to us, understanding which voice is the Holy Spirit and which voice is evil. There's always these competing messages that we hear. And as we mature in our faith, we know which ones are of God and which ones are not. Many people say they will accept Christ but never show up at the church. Janet, when we first got married, taught at a Christian school. She taught all of the science classes, all the way from biology to anatomy and physiology. The headmaster there was a very quiet, soft-spoken person who did everything he could to avoid conflict. Now, I'm not saying conflict is good. Please understand that. But at some point in time, when you know there is a decisive course of action, you should take it. He didn't. Many of the students, when they got in trouble and were sent to the headmaster's office, would immediately look at him, and if they were able, get some tears in their eyes, talk about how sorry they were, how hurt that they had done this awful deed, and asked him if he would pray with them so that they could accept Christ. He did so with great joy. Some of them actually did that 5, 6, even 10 times during the year. They knew how to get out of it. Yeah. So where were they? Did they really make a true confession of faith? I don't know. I did know some of those kids. I helped with the basketball team one year, and I was convinced that 1 out of 3 knew Jesus. It happens. It happens. Why? Because God said, don't go and make converts, and stop there. He said, go and make disciples. He didn't even say converts because he didn't want us to stop there. He wanted us to keep going. There must be more than a verbal acceptance. There must be a change of heart and in behavior. There must be a desire to grow in knowing, understanding, and applying the word. That's what discipleship is. When someone seeks out or is offered mentoring in the faith, Bible studies, discussions of what it means to be a disciple, that's when one becomes a disciple. And that's what Jesus wants. He does not want a wishy-washy, disingenuous version. Now, if you're not sure where I stand on that, I'll repeat it. Jesus does not want a wishy-washy, disingenuous conversion. He wants to take it the full length. We see it in all sorts of walks of life today. Some think it's to their advantage in business to become a Christian or go to the right church. We had that happen when we were in Raleigh. A guy came up to me, he says, I understand that you are a partner with Deloitte. I said, yes. He says, oh, well, I'm with Arthur Anderson and just got here and need to develop my network. Is this the church to go to? I looked at him and I said, if you're interested in scripture, if you're interested in learning the Bible, if you're interested in becoming a strong disciple of Jesus, this is the place. And he looked at me with this quizzical look on his face. That's not why he came to church. Did he know Jesus? That's beyond my pay grade, but I kind of doubted it. Some also, we see with politicians, they talk about their Christian faith, believing that they can grow and get more votes. Businessmen who talk about Jesus to grow their personal income. Now, I'm all for a plumber who is a Christian. I enjoy my conversation with them while they're fixing my plumbing, which Janet does not allow me to touch plumbing. I'm not really even allowed to look at plumbing inside the cabinet. Okay. Just looking at it is going to cause a leak. And that's fine if the plumber is a Christian. But you know what I really want, folks? I really want a plumber who knows what he's doing and doesn't have to come back in 3 days and re-fix it. You see, there is no such thing as a Christian plumber. There are plumbers who are Christians. I can't find anything in Scripture on how to fix plumbing. That's the problem. If it was in here, I'd know. I can't find anything in here on how to fix electricity. If there was, I'd know. When we put labels with different kinds of people, we say they are Christian doctors, a Christian surgeon. I got news for you, folks. I want the best surgeon. And if he happens to be a pagan, well, I'll pray God will forgive him for that. But I want him to be the best. If he's going to play tic-tac-toe on my body with a scalpel, I want him to be the best. God willing, he's a Christian. So you get my point, is that we have gotten to the point where Christian, and you fill in the line, has become a marketing scheme. You know, and that's not what Jesus asked for. We also have the problems that some convert because the girl that they want to see is a believer. Now, let me say this clearly, and I don't care whether you're 12 or you're 85. Remember this. Missionary dating seldom works. Okay? It just really doesn't work very often. Every now and then, you luck out. But most of the time, why? And that's in the scripture, right? Hubby stops going to church. He isn't interested in Bible studies and tends to focus on work, sports, hunting, fishing, woodworking, or anything else that is considered manly and will get them out of being around Christians. The only Sunday worship they might engage in is at the church on the green. It's all 18 of them. But in fact, their favorite is the 19th. Now, just so you don't think that it's just guys that way, sometimes guys dating non-believer girls can find themselves in the same boat with different womanly distractions. And in fact, isn't that the problem that Israel had? God told them, do not marry the pagan women. Why? Well, they'll bat their eyes. And they'll say, you're such a wonderful man. And the next thing you know, they've got you going to the church of Baal. That's what happened to Israel. So, after we're done discipling and creating disciples, how well have we done? Well, I'm going to do something that you normally aren't supposed to do, but I'm going to quote myself from a paper that I wrote in 2018. So where are the Christians located? Where is the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church growing, and where is it declining? The share of Christians worldwide who live in sub-Saharan Africa is expected to increase dramatically, and by 2060, it will be 42% Christian, due to high fertility rates in the region and to the evangelization that's going on. Meanwhile, religious switching and lower fertility will drive down the shares of the global Christian population living in Europe and North America. We certainly know where it's not growing, because Christianity has, in very recent times, ceased to be a Euro-American Christianity. A Euro-American religion, I'm sorry. And it's becoming thoroughly global. In 1900, 83% of the Christians lived in Europe and North America. By 2050, 72% of the Christians will live in Africa, Asia, and Latin America. This region is called the Global South. In 2010, according to the World Christian Database, out of a total of 2.3 billion Christians, 38% were still located in Europe and North America, 60% were located in the Global South. That's where it's growing. So what do we know about the Global South? It is economically fraught. It is beset by wars, tyranny, corruption, persecution, disease, high infant mortality, misogyny, and abuse of women. Yuck. They are confronted by other religions and forced to choose between the Christian faith and death, or conversion to the dominant religion there. They are divided by languages and tribal lines. They live in nations created by the Western world and often struggled for independence. And when they achieved it, they began to have internal strife and civil wars. The church has always thrived and grown under persecution. But does that have to be the case for us? Does that have to be the case? Is it necessary that we experience that? Do we have to experience the consequences that the nations of Israel and Judah faced in the 7th and 5th centuries, when God sent the Assyrians and the Babylonians to take them over because they were no longer faithful? Are we too economically prosperous to need Jesus? Are we fawning over other gods and cults because they seem more attractive? Are we destined to be drawn by the religion du jour? I don't think it has to be that way. I really don't. I think that we need to be determined that it won't happen that way on our watch. So what do we need to do here in our own country, state, county, and city? The answer, by the way, isn't to add more babies, although that's okay, and increase the population. Pew Research found that most of the increase in the Christian population in America today is from immigration. Only 36% of the non-immigrant population in the U.S. attend church at least once a week. Do you realize how special you are? You are special. 33% attend a few times a year. We in the clergy call them Christ-Easters. No, their first name isn't Chris, and their last name Easter. It means they come into Christmas and Easter. 30% seldom or never. Now, I know this is World Mission Sunday, but it seems to me we need to go back to the model that Jesus gave us and start in Jerusalem. Where were the disciples when he said that? They were in Jerusalem. We need to start in our own backyard. I was at a conference yesterday with other pastors from the New Bern area. We were looking and we were saying, you cannot really call New Bern a Christian city. And yet, there are 212 churches. 212 churches in New Bern. That's in a city of 35,000. So where is everybody? And that, by the way, 212 churches includes churches that aren't preaching the gospel. They just happen to have the name church. So they could be the church of good hygiene and be counted in that. I don't know. What is it that we need to do? Well, my friends at that meeting yesterday determined we need revival. I don't mean a revival. I know there's a church getting ready next week to hold a revival. You don't hold a revival, folks. A revival is not a meeting, whether it has a tent or doesn't have a tent. A revival is not a gathering in a carnival. A revival is a movement of the Holy Spirit. Revival is a movement of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be sharing some more with you about that in the coming weeks. But I am determined that we join with others who are strong believers in this community, and pray, fervently pray for revival. And let it start here in New Bern. And let it run across the country from there. You pray about that. Amen.